Okay, if you turn to Romans chapter 13, and we're just going to kind of finish up what we started last week, the Christian in government, and then go throughout the rest of chapter 13. So if you just bow your heads, we'll just pray for God's anointing one more time. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you so much, Lord, for these people that are here. That we are a family of believers. And I pray that at the potluck, you would just strengthen us and draw us even closer together as we fellowship. But I thank you, Lord, that these people come here because they just want to pray together. They just want to study your word, and they just want to praise you and worship you. And there's nothing else that our church has to offer. And so I just thank you, Lord, that there are still people in Kitsap County and throughout our country and throughout the world that love you and love your word and love your people. And so I pray, Lord, that I would not lead anyone astray today. I pray that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth. And I pray that you open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. So that we can leave this building changed. That your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. So that we could be pleasing to you. Help us to be good citizens. Help us to live lives of love. To love our neighbors. And help us to be children of the light. To put on the Lord Jesus. And to put away sinfulness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm hoping to get through today's message without coughing too much. Yeah, one cough, you're up. I thought I could get by with just one, but I'm still coughing. Jesus. Okay, thanks. Okay, so Romans chapter 13, and you know, you're probably feeling sorry for me hearing my cough and all, but I'm actually better. But what happens is when you get better, sometimes the cough lingers on for a few weeks, and if you talk for a living, that makes things really rough. But with Romans chapter 13, there's three things that we need to remember about this chapter. Now, we already talked about verses 1 to 7, so I'm just going to put a few finishing touches on that. But what we talked about last week was the Bible commands us to submit to the government. And I told you that, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he also said, give to God what is God's. And so when the government starts commanding us to disobey God, that's when, like Paul and the apostles, we say no to the government, we say yes to God, and we flee, and if we get caught, we suffer the consequences. But we're to be good citizens. So submit to the government. Then we're going to see that we're told to love your neighbor. And then finally to put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away sinfulness and put on the Lord Jesus. Now with the submitting to the government, a few points that I need to make here. That the Bible tells us to submit to the government, but it also tells us, do not trust our leaders. Okay? Look at Psalm 118. Too many Christians get this wrong. They think, well, if we're supposed to submit to the government, we should trust our leaders. No. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of all man, so he didn't trust any of us. John chapter 2, the last two verses. But in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Okay? And so we have to understand, the founding fathers, they did not want us to trust them when they became our new government leaders, because they knew power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Psalm 146, verse 3 also talks about that. We're to trust in God and not to blindly trust our leaders. So in one of the few countries on the planet Earth where we still have, and some people are even arguing this point, it still seems like we have the right to vote. We have some kind of a say, okay? God is going to call us to vote for who we think is the best candidate. Sometimes Christians are going to be called to vote for neither one, but certainly there's more elections than just the presidential election. But the fact of the matter is, even if your guy or your gal wins, you're supposed to watch them like a hawk. You're not supposed to trust them. So, after November, you're going to hear me in sermons when the Word of God says it. I'm going to be critiquing no matter who wins in November. But that's a principle that we need to understand. We submit to the governing authorities, but we trust the Lord. Okay? When you start trusting the government, you say, well, I'm hungry. I'll trust the government to feed me. Okay? I'm homeless. I'll trust the government to shelter me. When you start trusting the government for everything instead of trusting the Lord, you start to deify the government. That's the deification of the state, where your worship of the government becomes your new religion. So we're to submit to the government, but we're not to trust our leaders, because the danger is the deification of the state. And we showed last week that between 170 million and 320 million people were killed by their own governments during peacetime in the 20th century alone. That's more than all the people that have died in the history of mankind's wars put together. So more dangerous than war is a government that turns on its people. Okay? Let me say this now. We celebrate the 4th of July because our founding fathers had a revolution. They revolted against Great Britain. Okay? Is that biblical? Now, Romans 13 tells us to submit to the governing authorities. But again, like I said, it's not the only passage in the Scriptures that deals with government. I agree with Francis Schaeffer and with St. Augustine that if a government becomes so corrupt that it serves the exact opposite purpose of what God instituted it for, then revolution might be justified. And I think the Founding Fathers were justified in revolution, okay? Norman Geisler believes it's never right to revolt. So I don't know, and I love the guy, you know. Love him like a dad, and you know, he's up in his 80s and all, one of the most brilliant Christian thinkers of our day, which is why virtually no Christians know who he is. But whatever the case, I think he's wrong. When I stand for the national anthem, and when I sing the Star Spangled Banner, when I get all choked up about America, it's because I think the Founding Fathers were right to break from Great Britain. Now, by the way, if you've ever read the Declaration of Independence, and you look at the reasons that the Founding Fathers gave for why they revolted, I actually think they didn't have it as bad as we have it today. Okay? We're building a police state in this country. We're getting less and less freedom. And so I think if they had the right to revolt, why don't we have the right to revolt here? Now, you will totally misunderstand what I'm saying. If you think that I'm preaching revolution from this pulpit, because I'm not. There are probably some guys in this country that want us to revolt. But with a just war doctrine, I've got it listed here that Christian scholars have studied what makes a war just. When is a war just and when is it unjust? And basically, when the war is in defense of yourself and others, it's a just war. Okay, but then it still has to be fought justly. But one of the criteria for a war to be just, you have to have a chance of winning. if there's absolutely no chance of winning, then all you're going to do is get a bunch of good guys and good gals killed. And I think we've got such an all-powerful state that I don't think revolution would ever be justified. I think we just need to think in terms of protection and recognize that there will be a day when the church in America will have to go underground, like in China. There will be a day when our government will require things from us that we cannot obediently do. We must say we must obey God rather than men. But I would just think of it in terms of how can we be true to Jesus and still protect our loved ones? And that's a very, very difficult place to be. Now, the Roman Empire was very nasty. Okay? Why didn't Paul encourage revolution? Well, two reasons. Number one, no chance of winning. He had an all-powerful Roman state. But number two, and I think this applies to America, only a spiritually mature people can even handle freedom. Okay? Even though I am totally opposed to tyranny, most human beings who have lived in the history of mankind need big government because they will not police themselves. They will not take care of themselves. They will not take care of their families. And I think that's the situation we're in. I'm a constitutionalist. I want limited government. But I know that if we immediately move to limited government tomorrow, lots and lots of Americans would start starving. All of us, myself included, are dependent on the government. You know, we're all concerned our power might go out. Well, believe me, the power companies are so regulated by the federal government that for all practical purposes, when you turn on that light switch and the light comes on, you should say, thank you, government. Okay? So it's one of those deals. But I will say this about the ancient Roman Empire, as evil as it was, just read Luke chapter 22. Jesus and two of his apostles could walk around with swords. And the Roman government did not see that as any threat. They just thought, well, they're human beings. They've got the right to defend themselves. So whenever you see governments taking away people's right to bear arms, like Hitler did in Germany, like Stalin did in the old Soviet Union, look out. Any people who would say, no, I'm okay with being totally disarmed from my government, that you're trusting in government too much. You're assuming that our government's always going to be, quote unquote, good. So whatever the case, what I just basically say is that we should be good citizens. We should submit to the government, but we got to recognize we will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we will only give to God what is God's. We're not going to give to Caesar what only belongs to God. And so we need to be very careful about this. But already, if you're a Christian baker, if you're a Christian photographer, if you're a Christian florist, all it takes is, one gay couple that you say, no, we're not going to provide flowers for your wedding. It's against our religion. And you could be shut down. Okay? Like Arlene's flowers and things of that sort. So whatever the case, just keep in mind, we submit to the government. We don't trust the leaders. We watch them like a hawk. Even if the guys and gals that we want in office get there. We just need to pray. But as far as like revolution, I would say the founding fathers were justified, and I think God gave them the victory. But I think at this point in American history, all you could do is just try to figure out how can I protect my loved ones. But the idea that the American government, you know, Saddam Hussein's a bad guy, but we'll never get bad leaders here, we are lying to ourselves. We have a cult in this country where we think that because we get to elect our officials, they're always going to be good people. I got news for you. Adolf Hitler was elected. And when he was elected in Germany, I'm sure the literacy rate was higher in Germany than it is here in America today. So just keep that in mind, that we need to be good citizens, but ultimately we're citizens of heaven. And Christianity and tyranny are incompatible. So when tyrants come to power, they will eventually attack the true church. Now, there will be churches, if America totally turns on Christianity, there will be big churches that get even bigger. And there will probably be some small churches that will continue in existence as well. But that's just because they changed the gospel to fit political correctness when as needed, okay? The churches that preach the true gospel eventually will have to go underground. And some of you might be sitting out there and saying, this guy's crazy, this guy's a nut. All I'm telling you is what's happened everywhere else in the world is going to happen here someday, you know? I take Revelation chapter 13 seriously. But whatever the case, no matter what the government does, it's like we had four people came from Tacoma and came to our church for a while. And Bill Gremmer knows who I'm talking about. And they visited the church. They found one of my books in a used bookstore, God, Government, the Road to Tyranny. And they asked me about homosexual marriage. What's my view of homosexuality and what's my view of homosexual marriage? And I said, well, homosexuality is a sin, and I would never perform a homosexual wedding. God doesn't recognize homosexual weddings. Marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. And then one of the ladies that was there said, well, what are you going to do if the government outlaws your view right there? And I just said, well, I got to do what I got to do, and the government, they can do what they think they got to do. And but my mind's made up. Homosexuality is not the only sin out there either. But I believe these 66 books, collection of 66 books called the Bible, I believe this is the Word of God. And so if God says something's a sin, it's a sin. I don't care. I don't care. Be totally honest with you. I don't care if you're the President of the United States, a congressman, governor, mayor. I don't care if you're the Pope. If God has spoken, then the issue is settled. And so I'm going to do what I got to do. I got to preach Jesus till the day I die. Okay? That was decided in 1981 when I came to Christ. Okay? And let the government do what the government wants to do. But I just want to make the point clear. It is not the church's job. It's not pastor's job to make you feel good and then just go on into the world and you just act like non-believers act, okay? We have had it so good in America because our government was so pro-Christian. Those days are gone. This is not the America that your grandparents lived in. And because of that, you're going to need to understand that trusting in Jesus is going to come with a cost. And I could tell you we're going to live happily ever after on a planet Earth. That's a lie. We'll live happily ever after in heaven. Until that point, you better get things right with Jesus and be willing to suffer for him, because we may. I'm not a prophet. We may be called to do that. Okay? So just keep that in mind. The church in China, they set the example for us. They've gone underground. And they rebelled against the one child per family policy. Now it's up to two children per family. But they rebelled against that. They will not have abortions. They will not kill their children when they're born. And if they can't meet in the open, they will meet in secret. They set a real good example for us. And we got Christian brothers and sisters suffering for the cause of the gospel all over the world. And I'd be lying to you if I told you that that's never going to happen with us. Eventually, America will go the way of all countries and all nations and all empires. And you just got to make it real clear to the Lord which side that you're on. Until then, now we submit to the governing authorities, we pay our taxes, we be good citizens, we obey the good laws, but, if we are ever told to stop preaching Jesus, we're going to preach Jesus until he returns. Okay, now, so submit to the government, but that doesn't mean worship the government. Submission to God is higher than submitting to the government. Number two, love your neighbors. Love your neighbor. So look at verse 8. First, take a look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? So, here we're told not to owe anything to anyone. Okay? Paul says, leave no debt unpaid except love. Now, I don't think this is coming out and saying Christians are forbidden to borrow money. But what it's basically, if you're going to borrow money, you better make sure you can pay it back on time. To borrow without repaying is evil. And our government will give us all kinds of loopholes, and a lot of us, including myself, are fortunate for some of those loopholes. They used to have debtors' prisons in this country and probably still do in other countries. But basically, the best thing to do would be never borrow whatsoever. At the same time, at this particular point, if you have to borrow, only borrow as a last resort, but do not violate your agreement. Pay it back without any. So basically, what Paul seems to be saying here is pay your debts, owe nothing to anyone, okay? But he says, owe no one anything except... Here's the one debt that can never be fully paid by us, to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? So, try to live within your means. Try to live without debt. If you have debt, try to pay it off in time. Okay? And that guy, Ramsey, he gets under my skin, but he's right. You know? We Americans have bought into, we can live at this standard as long as we got good credit, and we get good credit by borrowing more and borrowing more and borrowing more. I think Ramsey's on the right track. Just try to get out of debt. But one debt you can never fully pay back is the debt to love your neighbor. Okay? And you might be thinking, well, I don't owe my neighbor a debt to love him. My neighbor doesn't love me. Now, you don't get it. God loves us, even though we didn't deserve his love. That's the debt that we can never pay back. And so he tells us, just love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. So look at verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so several things are being said here, but we are to love our neighbor. Our obligation to love our neighbor can never be paid in full. And so we got to keep on loving. Now, the problem is in America, we don't even know what love means anymore. You know, so I love my car, I love baseball, I love my wife. I love chocolate. What do you even mean by the word love? Okay? With the Greeks, they had four different words for love. Agape, unconditional love, that's the love that's being talked about here. But there's phileo love, brotherly love. It's kind of like our word like. There's eros love, which is sensual love, where there's a physical attraction involved. At its worst, it becomes lust. There's storge love, motherly love, where you're real protective of others, kind of like a mother bear with her cubs. But this is agape, unconditional, godly love, where you unconditionally seek the highest good for another. Okay? Now, this is important because this is one of God's primary attributes, one of his primary characteristics. And God, as the source of all love, is himself love. Okay? So the Bible can say God is love. Doesn't mean love is God. If you just, you can abstract from the personal God the non-personal characteristic called love. Well, that non-personal characteristic called love is not God, but God is love because he's the source of all that abstract love. But 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And by the way, loving your neighbor has to begin with loving the brethren. Okay? Some of us are fine loving our neighbor as long as our neighbor leaves us alone, but man, I don't love those people I go to church with. They get on my nerves. Start with the people of God, okay? Start with your loved ones. Start with your church family. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay? So, if you have been born again through trusting in Jesus for salvation, if you have been born again, spiritually born from above, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity, indwells you and empowers you, your life will be characterized by love. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that agape love means you unconditionally seek the highest good for others and you don't expect anything in return. That doesn't mean doing whatever another person wishes. Okay? If a person's begging you for money and you think they're going to take that money and buy drugs and you're just going to help enable them, you're not being loving. Sometimes love is tough. Every once in a while, Jesus, every moment of the day when Jesus walked the earth, he manifests love because he is love. He's love incarnate. But yet, look how rough he was on his apostles every once in a while. Look how rough he was on the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. Okay? So you got to understand, you got to just say, well, if I'm seeking the highest good for this other person, what does it mean? Sometimes love confronts and opposes. Other time, love hugs and spanks. Okay? So, the parents who never hug their children, well, that's a problem. But the parents who never spank their children, that could be a problem too. Now, by the way, I'm pro-spanking, but if you have rational children, and you can persuade them, my daughter Melissa, I could sit down and reason with her and tell her, if you do that, your mother and I will do this. Guess what? She wouldn't do that. So then I'm like, man, preaching from my pulpit, I'm like the world's number one proponent of spanking, and I never spanked my own daughter. Well, she did what she was told. Spanking is like a last resort. Okay? But if you have to use it while the kids are young. Don't do it in a way that's going to cause them harm or anything. It might just be a little slap on the wrist or whatever. But I tell you, when you don't have your proper quota of spanking, and then you're looking at a 16-year-old kid who's 30 years younger than you, and you're no longer in your prime, you don't even want to know what spanking looks like at that point. At that, you get to that point, and if your son's, you know, hanging out with the wrong crowd like I was when I was that age, that's when maybe, you know what, I can't spank him. Now, I'm not even sure I can hurt this kid with a right hand to the face. That's when you might want to just kick him out and change the locks, you know, and then get a good lawyer so he doesn't build up some big bills for you. But whatever the case, love makes choices sometimes. Love might be telling a family to tell their kid who's grown up, you're doing drugs, you refuse to go by the rules of this house, and we're going to have to ask you to leave. So love can be tough, but it's always going to be seeking the greatest good for others and expecting nothing in return. Paul says love does no wrong to a neighbor. It doesn't take your neighbor's wife. You don't murder your neighbor. You don't steal from him. You don't even covet his property. You know, pastors are not beyond coveting, by the way. I had a friend, still do, you know, Pastor Paul Eckley. One day he called me up and said, "Hey, I got a praise report, brother. Trenton Avenue Baptist Church, the pastor retired. They only had a dozen people, and we were renting the building, so he just gave me the church." And I said, "What?" He said, "They just gave us the church. Praise God, they just gave us the church." And all I kept thinking to myself was, why him, Lord? Why him and why not me? Nobody comes around saying, "Hey, Pastor Fernandez, would you like a church building? And just give it to me?" And so I was like coveting for about 20 seconds. And while this guy was talking, I don't even know what he was saying after that because I wasn't listening to him. My conversation was with the Lord at this point. And so he just, and Pastor Eckley, he's the kind of guy, big, strong guy, was a linebacker in high school. But when he's praising God, man, it's like, you know, I mean, it's Southern Baptist to the, you know, I just like, okay, dude, tone it down. Tone it down just a little bit, you know? But when I asked the Lord, why him and not me? The Lord doesn't speak to me a lot, you know, audibly. But when he does, man, I was getting a list. This, that. Because this brother sold out for the Lord, and I was just like, okay, enough, Lord, enough. And then I joined in the praise and worship service that we were having over the fun, and I rejoiced with him. But we're not supposed to covet what others have, you know? Your friend just got the brand new smartphone. Does that mean you have to get one? It's like, wow, mine's obsolete. It's 8 months old. He's got that one app on. What's what we're all about is coveting here. You know, and with the Ten Commandments, God goes through all these things. Don't do these things. Oh, and by the way, don't covet. And when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he never got to the coveting aspect. Because the guy outwardly was doing all the right things. Paul said before he was saved, he was blameless. What he meant was outwardly. Paul's ignoring the coveting part there. Paul will be the first to admit. We all got to deal with our sin on the inside. So you're not gonna, if you love your neighbor, you're not gonna wrong them. So we're to love our neighbors, and that will help us to fulfill the law. Now, this can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking to believers. He's not talking to if Paul's talking to non-believers, he's gonna say, trust Jesus for salvation. Okay? If he's talking to believers, he say, okay, now you can love your neighbor through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. This sums up what Jesus said in Mark 12:29-31, where he said the whole law, the two greatest commandments, love God with everything you got. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. Okay? The two greatest commandments. He has summed up all the law. This is what the Bible means when it says, don't worry about the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law that counts. Let me say this about the letter of the law. There's times when we can't figure out what the spirit of the law is, just loving God and loving man. But when you're trying to figure out how love applies in a certain situation, the law, as written in God's word, can give us a lot of guidance there. But God wants us to say, hey, wait a minute, this guy needs to be healed. I can help heal him, even though it's a Sabbath day. That's the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, which says you don't do that. You don't do anything on a Sabbath day. So, whatever the case, Paul is just saying the same thing. The spirit of the law is loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, you have over 600 laws. How can anybody keep track of those? So many of the Jews in Jesus' time thought, hey, man, I'm going to hell because I can't even keep track of these laws, let alone obey them. If I were a full-time Pharisee, maybe I could, but I just can't keep up with all these laws. Over 600 laws. Well, what the Ten Commandments do, it gives you a summary list. It summarizes the 600 laws. So now it makes it easier. It breaks it down for us. The first four deal with loving God. How do you love God with all your being? Worship God alone. Make no idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay? And then the last six deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father and mother. Respect them. Honor them. Even after you're out of their household. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And don't covet your neighbor's property. Okay? So Paul is focusing on the second half here. He's assuming we already, since we're believers, we're already loving God. Okay? You need to love God with everything that you got, and then you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And, Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. So Paul's already assuming that if you're a true believer, you're loving God. Now you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love God. Now Paul's asking you to love your neighbors. Now look at John 13:35. John 13:35. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay? So the greatest defense of the Christian faith that we can do, you know, I love studying apologetics and philosophical arguments for God, historical evidences for Christianity. Okay? But the fact of the matter is the best defense of the Christian faith you could possibly have is if people could look at the church and say, oh, how they love each other. They love each other in such a way that they must have something that we lack. Okay? And Paul's not only asking us to love our Christian brothers and sisters, we're supposed to love non-Christians. The government really has no business feeding the hungry. God didn't institute government for that. That's the church's job. But, you know, when people are spiritually immature, including Christian people, and the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do, even though I'm a constitutionalist, I wouldn't want us to end welfare overnight. Because I don't think the church is even prepared to do what we should have been doing for the past several hundred years. Now, having said that, when the government tries to fix the problem that it was never intended, instituted to fix, it usually makes matters worse. And so we see the percentage of Americans that are classified as poor, that number is going up. But we got to do a better job loving each other and then loving our neighbor, loving even those outside the church. And so submit to the government. Are you being a good citizen? I'm not saying worship the government, but Paul's saying submit to the government. Are you being a good citizen? Are you paying your taxes? Are you obeying the laws? And, you know, be honest with me. When you see a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, and Phil Fernandez math, I used to be a police officer, so 25 miles an hour means I could probably get away with 32 or 33. And when it's 55 on the highway, I could probably get away with 68 or 69. And that's just new human nature being what it is. Chuck Swindoll, the famous preacher, said that the last part of a Christian to be sanctified is his right foot. And there's nobody here. I don't even care. You could be in law enforcement. Okay? You could be a better citizen. You know? And you could be a judge or a lawyer. You could be a better citizen. We could do a better job being good citizens. We also have to remember that we could show people how much we love them if we make it very clear when we are speaking politically or speaking about our walks with the Lord. We don't draw that distinction well enough in this country. Like, for instance, it's the government's job to crush the terrorist. It's the Christian's job to love the terrorist and pray for them and try to set up refugee camps and stuff like that. And if all we talk about are our political views, not our spiritual views, we give the world the impression that we hate them. Okay? So we got to be very, very careful where the Bible draws clear lines. We have to draw clear lines. I think we should spend much more time preaching the gospel and discipling people and loving them than we do. And since we don't, I even wonder, does the church even have the right to be heard politically? If the Bible talks about it, I'm going to talk about it. I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. But does the world know that I love them? Do my unsaved friends know that I love them? Do your unsaved friends know that you love them? And so submit to the government, love your neighbor, and now we're told to put on Christ. And Paul tells us to live anticipating Christ's return. Verses 11 to 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. So Paul's saying that, look, some of us are spiritually asleep. We need to wake up. Okay? Yeah, I mean, what's that expression? Wake up and smell the coffee. When somebody doesn't get it, and if they don't get it, they're going to be in a world of trouble. You tell them, wake up and smell the coffee. We need to wake up. Okay? And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We've got to understand with the word salvation is sometimes salvation just means to be physically delivered from danger. Sometimes it means to be justified, that first stage of salvation when you trust in Jesus for salvation. Sometimes salvation means growing in Christ, being sanctified, set apart for his holy purposes. And sometimes sanctification means when we'll be totally glorified, when the total presence of sin will be removed, when we'll be perfected. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, is like, look, our glorification is nearer now than when we first believed. So because of that, with our expectancy on Christ's return, our focus on Christ's return, we need to wake up spiritually. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. What he's saying, look, the sun rose. It's daytime. What are you Christians still doing in bed? The night is over. The time for sleeping is over. It is now time for us to get busy and do what God's called us to do. Then he says this, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Okay? He tells us to cast off the works of darkness. He's basically saying, look, some of you are spiritually asleep and you're still living like you used to live before you met Jesus. You're still walking in darkness, yet you're claiming to be a child of the light. If Jesus has saved you, wake up, smell the coffee, and get with God's program. Okay? He tells us here that cast off the works of dark. The night is over. You know, most criminals commit their crimes at night because it's dark. And it's harder for people to see what you're doing. When they stole my computer, it was at night. And they busted in the rental car and stole all the stuff in San Diego. But what he's basically saying, hey, it's time to wake up, cast off the works of sinful works of darkness, and then put on the armor of light. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Let us walk properly, as in the day. See, people are usually at their best behavior during the day. You know? During the daytime, people can just look at you and see you. So you got a smile on your face. Hey, how you doing? And you're acting like Mr. Nice Guy. And everybody's like, wow, that guy's such a nice guy. And this and that. Then it gets late at night. And you find out you don't have enough money in your bank account to pay your bills. Then you walk around the house. And, you know, some people will scream and punch walls and yell and stuff. Even criminals will act like nice guys during the day. But then at night, they commit their crimes. And he says, no, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Okay? You know, it's my hope and my prayer that we're not going around getting drunk, that we're not being sexually immoral, that we're not partying all the time in the worst sense of the word, party, that we're not being lustful, that we're not involved in strife, constantly arguing with people and causing friction with other people. You know, Paul said earlier in the chapter before this, if possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're supposed to be peacemakers. Are we envying people? Paul says, put all this stuff away. And then he's going to tell us again to put on the armor of light. Okay? And how he says it is this. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. See, putting on the armor of light, Paul talks about this in more detail in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. There he calls the armor of light the full armor of God. Okay? So he tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you can go into spiritual battle and be all that God called you to be. Okay? I used to teach a Bible study at the Tamarack apartment complex years ago. That evolved into this church. And there was an elderly gentleman named Ed that was there. Ed was not only elderly, Ed was special. One day I came there and he told me, he said, I figured out. He said, I figured out what the full armor of God is. And I thought, oh, this is great. This guy's getting it, you know, because I just preached on it the week before. And I said, okay, what's the full armor of God? And he said, the law. And I was so devastated because now I had to tell the nicest guy on the planet Earth, no, the full armor of God is not the law. It's Jesus who saves us from our inability to obey God's holy law. So when we're told to put on the full armor of God, to put on the armor of light, we're told, you know what Paul's saying? Take off Phil Fernandez and put on Jesus. Okay? Loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's just being like Jesus. Okay? He's telling us when we come in contact with people, we dialogue with people, we talk with people, are you speaking Jesus into their lives? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to mold you and to change you and to make you more and more like Jesus each and every day? Okay? The less I look like myself and the more I look like Jesus, the more I'm getting this passage right. Okay? Now, you could, when you get a chance, you could look up the full armor of God. Maybe you could do that tonight. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. You know, do you have the breastplate of righteousness? You got to put that on. Are you living a righteous life through the power of the Holy Spirit? By the way, I'll close with Paul's formula for righteousness. It is not try to obey God's laws through your own power. Look, that's what got us in the mess that we were in before Jesus came. But the breastplate of righteousness, okay? If you're involved in sexual immorality, if you're foul-mouthed, if you're getting drunk, if you're causing strife with other people, you know, the list goes on and on. That's not the breastplate of righteousness. It's going to put on a breastplate of righteousness. Do you have the helmet of salvation? Don't go into spiritual battle if you're not saved, okay? You got to make sure that you're trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you have the belt of truth? Are you sincere and true about who you are, or are you a hypocrite? Do you acknowledge God's truth? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, our only offensive weapon in battle. Your shoes, you have to be prepared to share the gospel message at any given moment. How many of us can do that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if somebody asked you, I'm not a Christian, but I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, what is the gospel? Could you explain to them? Because if you can't, you don't have the full armor on. Now, what you need to be able to explain to them is, look, the Bible teaches we're all sinners, we cannot save ourselves, but God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us after perfectly obeying God's law, something we couldn't do. But He died, took our punishment for us, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, so that if we trust in Jesus for salvation, if you trust in Jesus for salvation, you'll be saved right now. Are you prepared to share the gospel message at a moment's notice? Okay? Do you have the shield of faith? Are you trusting in Jesus so much that you're able to deflect the arrows of the evil one? So we've got to put on the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rather than putting on ourselves. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that he who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Stop imitating the old you. Wake up and smell the coffee, okay? Start living like the new creation that you are in Christ. And now, let me just talk about here. Paul is telling us to put on the armor of light. Put on the new man. The old you is dead. Put on the full armor of God. And so he's telling us we need to live lives of righteousness. Look at James 1:27. James chapter 1, verse 27. James says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay? Several things I want to say here. Number one is there's an expression that's very popular in the church, but it's true in one sense, and it's totally false in another sense. And that phrase is, I believe in Jesus, I'm not into religion. Okay? And they act like religion, wherever that word shows up, it's a bad word. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. Now, what these people usually mean is, I'm not trying to save myself by doing religious rituals or doing things. I'm just trusting Jesus to save me. And that's the sense where it's true. Religion does not save. James is not even saying that religion saves. James is assuming that his readers already believe. What religion means, the gospel tells us it's the good news of what God did for us to save us. What religion means is how man should respond to God. So once you are saved, once you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, then you need to properly respond to God. And the proper response to God is true and undefiled religion, which James describes as visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. Basically, what is that? That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Helping those less fortunate than yourselves. The other side of the coin, though, is keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Paul's covering both of those. Love your neighbor as yourself, and then be unspotted by the world by putting on Christ. Now, let me say this. If you're going to try to live a righteous life, through your own power by obeying God's perfect laws, the law's going to do what it was intended to do. It's going to smack you down and prove to you that you're not perfect. It's going to prove to you your failures. Well, then how is it that we are able to please God? Couple of verses I want us to look at. We already saw Romans 13:10. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. We also looked at Mark 12:30 and 31. Jesus said all of God's laws are summed up in loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. So we know if we want to fulfill God's law in our lives, it's going to be by living a life of love. Loving God with everything we got, loving our neighbors ourselves. The other side to the coin of righteousness, look at Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. After explaining that salvation is not by works, through the law we become conscious of sin, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, Paul, after an extended passage teaching about salvation not being by works, in Romans 3:31, he closes Romans 3 by saying this, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he's saying, we fulfill or establish the law by faith. Biblical faith is trust in Jesus. Look, and we'll close with this passage, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. It's not by works. But then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are God's poem, God's work of art. For we are his workmanship, now that we're saved, created in Christ Jesus, new creations in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? So, Paul is basically saying, look, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But once we're saved, we're new creations in Christ who can obey God from the heart. But the biblical formula for righteousness is faith plus love in action. Let me repeat that. The biblical formula for righteousness is faith plus love in action. By faith, what the Bible means is not only trusting in Jesus for salvation, but trusting in Jesus for guidance in daily living and the power to live the overcoming life. So when you're trying to please God, are you trusting in Jesus to empower you, or are you trusting in yourself? If you're trusting in yourself, you're going to get smacked down. Also, it's love in action. Are you loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbors yourself? See, when I walk into a situation, I want to say, am I where Jesus wants me to be? Am I thinking what Jesus wants me to think? Am I saying what Jesus wants me to say? Am I treating other people the way Jesus wants me to treat them? I'm going to try, you know, I might look at a guy and say, man, this guy needs a punch in the nose. But then I got to stop and say, wait a minute. I trust Jesus more than I trust my own judgment. What would Jesus say? And Jesus might say, this guy needs a hug. Okay? So do you have more faith in Jesus than the wisdom of the world? Are you trusting in Jesus, and are you living a life of love, loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So we are to be good citizens. We are to submit to the governing authorities, though our ultimate submission is to God. We are to love one another. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to look forward to Christ's return. And so our goal should be to put on Christ, to become more like Jesus. We should not live to fulfill our own sinful desires, but put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And it's been so easy being a Christian in America for generations. But now our government is gradually becoming more and more anti-Christian, to the point where we might have a difficult time figuring out what your will for our lives is. And so I would just pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to you in prayer. That you would keep us close to you in studying your word. That you would keep us close to you in fellowship with other believers. So that we'd be so close to you, we would see others through your eyes. We would love others with your love. And we would trust in your Son, Jesus, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. Help us to properly and biblically submit to the government. Help us to love our neighbors, and help us to flee from sinfulness and to put on the armor of light, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Make us more like your Son, Jesus, each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, God...